Well, it's great to see you all today. Glad you could join us. We're in the middle of going through the Bible. I mean, literally pretty close to the middle. As today we've come to the book of Isaiah, so you can turn over there. You know, I love life, and I love so much about life as we know it. Just to go out and see the beauty and to experience the friendships that we have and things like that. There's so much about this world that I really do appreciate. But I don't know about you, some things about this world just weary me and just cause me to go, oh, this week I'm seeing the stories on the father who burned his house down with his two children in it, and you just go, oh, this is horrible. And, you know, even seeing poor Whitney Houston, beautiful young girl, amazingly talented, and seeing what she, you know, turned her life into, you just feel so empty when you see people just squander the opportunities that life provides. And for me, when I see those kinds of things, and it's something all the time, I just can't wait for Jesus to come back. I can't wait for him to, yeah. Because ultimately, he's going to fix everything that hurts about this world. He's going to turn it back and make it the way it's supposed to be. And so I never get tired of thinking about Jesus coming back. Now, as we've come to the book of Isaiah, I hope that there are some things in here that if you're not personally, you know, thinking that much about the Lord's return, the book of Isaiah is all about Jesus coming. Some of it's about his first coming, but all of it with the view toward his second coming. And I hope that you, like me, especially after we look through this book, will have the heartfelt prayer of, Lord Jesus, come quickly, because that's what we need. Sure, we love so much about this life, and yet there's so much about this life that just isn't right. And we long for Jesus to come. That's what we wait for, his appearance. Now, some of us may be here long enough to see him come in the clouds and take us up. I hope to be a part of that. But if not, the older I get, the more I realize, well, I'm definitely going to see him soon. It's going to happen. Either way, I'm looking forward to it. I'm not dreading death. Man, I think when death means I get to see Jesus, I'm in. I'm ready. I'll stay here as long as he wants me here. But I just long for his return, and I'm sure many of you do too. The book of Isaiah gives me a ton of reasons why I want Jesus to come back. And I hope that some of these will resonate with you. We're going to go through the book quickly. It's a long book, 66 chapters. Some people have even made the connection that there are 66 books of the Bible, and Isaiah is like a miniature Bible because it has 66 chapters. And some people have even tried to tie each chapter in with each book of the Bible, and I think that's probably not, it's pushing it a little too far. But it's a long book, and what I want to do is go through it quickly with you today and call out 20 great scriptures that are, for me, 20 reasons why I can't wait for Jesus to come back. And I hope some of them will click with you as well. Well, the book starts out presenting the problem, and the first verse talks about Isaiah, the son of Amos, who was prophesying concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of King Uzziah, King Jotham, King Ahaz, and King Hezekiah, all the kings of Judah, in a difficult time, a little bit before Judah fell. And Isaiah had a prominent role for many years, around circa 700 BC or so is when this was taking place. The last king that he was involved with, Hezekiah, remember he asked for an extra 7 years of life, and that happened about 686 BC. So the picture is drawn in verses 2 and 3 when he says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its maker's master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. In other words, people belong to God. God made them, and they don't get him. They don't know him. They don't see him. The ultimate answer to that is when we see him, then we will be like him. John said over in 1 John, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it hasn't yet appeared what we'll be. But we know that when he appears, we'll be like him, for we will see him as he is." So the problem that Isaiah addresses, and throughout the book as you read it, he pronounces all of the various sins of all the different countries that are going to come under judgment, including God's people. But he's saying the problem is you don't know me. You can't see me. And that's the mood of this book as it then proclaims this amazing truth that someday we will get it. Someday we will recognize him. Over in chapter 1, though, in verse 18, we have this statement that provides for me my first of 20 points. Isaiah 1:18. "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Complete and total forgiveness. Now, if you're a child of God, if you've accepted Jesus Christ, your sins have been forgiven. But it's only when we see him that we will actually experience the complete removal of sin. He sees us in the righteousness of Christ, but one day we will be completely delivered of the sin problem that's been bothering us, that's been harassing us our whole lives. We fight against sin now, but in those days, we'll be white as snow. We'll be like wool. We'll be absolutely clean. And so, if for no other reason, I can't wait for Jesus to come back, because finally my sin will be completely gone. And so that's number one. Turn over to chapter 6. And this is an interesting chapter that describes God calling Isaiah to be a prophet. And he starts out by saying, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up." And it describes this heavenly scene where Isaiah is taken and sees the throne room of God. And then God talks to him and says, "I'm calling you to be a prophet, to declare my word to people." But check out the end, verse 13, as he's describing what God would do. He says, "But yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump." What he's saying is you're going to minister and there's going to be a huge tree that grows up. But ultimately, most of it's going to be hacked away. And ultimately, finally, there's just going to be a stump. And that stump is the holy seed. That stump is the real deal. That stump is that which remains. You see people dropping like flies often in life. And all through our lives, we witness people who just choose to walk away, not follow the Lord. But it's so encouraging, and the first time I was alerted to this scripture, one of my seminary professors who's long gone to be with the Lord, Dr. Charles Feinberg, I was frustrated because I was ministering and I felt like, man, I'm not getting through to that many people. Ministering to a bunch of people, but most of them don't get it. And he took me to this scripture and he said, "David, you're not ministering for the tree, you're ministering for the stump. You're ministering for that which is going to remain." And that was so encouraging to me. Now, where this comes in terms of the return of Christ and seeing him is that's the time when the stump gets together. That's the time when the holy seed gets together. And I think when we get to heaven, and yeah, you know, there's going to be people who we would expect to be there who won't be, and others who were surprised to see them there. But ultimately, as we celebrate together before the throne of God, it will be as the holy seed. It will be as we're the survivors. We're the ones who made it. All of us, this is what it was really about. This is what God wanted to do. We are his people. And so being included as one of his survivors is going to be a special time. Like people who survive war together, people who go into other endeavors and you see, wow, after all these years, we're still here. That's the feeling of heaven, and I love that. Now, over in chapter 7, verse 14, we have another reason why I'm looking forward to it. He says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now skip over to chapter 9, where this idea continues. As it says in beginning with verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You've multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you. And down in verse 6, for unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder. That is, he'll take responsibility. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So the prophecy in 7:14 that a virgin would conceive of a child and his name would be Emmanuel, or God with us. And then this in chapter 9. Basically what we're seeing is the Christmas story. Now, why this relates to the return of Christ? Well, ultimately when we see him, the Christmas story is complete. I mean, we are all touched when we read the Christmas story. We're all thrilled to just hear about how Jesus became a person as a little baby, and there were shepherds and stars and, you know, angels and wise men and all. We see that scene and we love it. But ultimately, that will all come to fruition when Emmanuel, God, is with us, and we will be with him forever. So I look forward to the day when Christmas completes itself. Christmas is just the start of the story, and ultimately his return will be the rest of the story, the conclusion of Christmas. Now turn over to chapter 11. We see something else. We see that this world that we appreciate, that we love, that we see the beauty of this world, we see it finally completed and perfected, functioning in the way it was designed. I can't wait to see that. Beginning with verse 1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and so on. And as you read down, what he's going to do in verse 6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze together. That wouldn't happen today. Their young ones shall lie down together and play. The lion's going to eat straw. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. David, the son of Jesse, Jesus, the son of David, through Jesse, will, when he establishes his kingdom, when he sets things up, all of a sudden the world will be perfect. We sing the old hymn, "This is my Father's world, he shines in all that's fair," but the truth is, the world that we see today has been damaged by sin. It's been tainted. We aren't supposed to live in a world where our children, you know, you can't let them play. You have to always keep them in, worry about what somebody's going to do to them, worry about the safety factors of everything that they do. So we make our kids completely paranoid about all the dangers. And it's not supposed to be that way. I can't wait till Jesus returning and making it safe for kids to be kids. Making it safe for them to just, hey, hang out with the animals. You know, children naturally are attracted to animals, and yet many animals are dangerous to children. Man, I can't wait till the kids can actually be like kids and just play freely. And so this perfect world that we see here that comes from the son of Jesse, that comes from the Messiah, the branch, just a glorious picture. Now turn over to chapter 14. This kind of gives us one of the reasons why the world is so awesome in that day, because partly because Jesus is there, but partly because the enemy is destroyed. Satan is the one, the jerk, the dirtbag, that scumball who just messes everything up. He just wants to rip people off and rob them of everything that God has for them. Look what happens to him in verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I'll ascend above the heights of the clouds. I'll be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to hell, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of prisoners? One of the best things about the future is Satan will finally be destroyed. Way back in Genesis 3, when man fell by listening to Satan, God proclaimed that a seed of woman would come, and although Satan would bruise his heel, he would step on Satan's head and crush him. When Jesus comes back, that's what's going to happen. And finally, Satan is destroyed. The one who's caused all this mess, evil, will once and for all be absolutely wiped out. Oh, I can't wait for that. Amen. Yeah, because do you understand how much he is behind every tragedy? Every catastrophe, every horrible thing that happens is a fruit of this idiot. And I'll love to see him and go, what? That's him? You gotta be kidding me. That little guy behind the curtain? He's the one who ripped off all the nations? Oh, I can't wait for that. I really am looking forward to seeing Satan get his. Turn over to chapter 25. During these ensuing chapters, it pronounces judgment on some of the different nations who were doing horrible things. But in chapter 25 and 26, we see that when Jesus returns, there'll be perfect praise. It'll just be an incredible worship service. Look at beginning with verse 1, O Lord, you are my God, I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Verse 2, you've made a city a ruin. You wiped out cities that were problems. Verse 6, in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, wines on the lees, fat things full of marrow, or well-refined wines on the lees. He goes on and really through chapter 26, it's a perfect praise song, and even in chapter 27, I love to worship God, but my worship falls so far short of perfect. You know, I can even, while we're worshiping, I can drift in and out of worship. You know, there are times, I mean, worship was beautiful this morning, and I just can just get carried away by it. But then I'll hear myself singing and go, I better not do that. And often, we'll critique whoever's leading worship, or we'll go, that's not, I'd rather have something slower, or faster, louder, softer, and whatever. When Jesus comes back, we're all going to join together, and the praise will be perfect. Oh, Lord, you're my God, and I will exalt you. It'll just be a celebration of praise. And I can't wait for the perfect worship service. I love worship now, but I can't wait. I can't even imagine what it's going to be like then. Now turn over to chapter 29. I know I'm moving quick, but I want to give you a little glimpses of Isaiah's vision of Jesus and his return. This is kind of an interesting verse. Look at verse 13 of Isaiah 29. Therefore, the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. And we'll stop there for a moment. Isn't that so much the way it is? People talk a good game. They can say, oh yeah, Jesus, Jesus, yeah, I'm a Christian, yeah, the man upstairs, yes, this is great, this is wonderful. And as he says here, though, come on, you're talking a good game, but your heart's not in it. Now, we could sit and talk about people who are phonies, but let's get real personal about this. Sometimes, don't you feel yourself saying it, but your heart's not there? Sometimes even if you're singing a song in church, not even realizing what song you're singing, certainly not feeling, oh, this is the expression of my heart. The truth is, man, that's us. We don't have hearts that match our mouth sometimes. We try, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, when God proclaims this, Jesus quoted the same scripture against the Pharisees, but it, over in Mark chapter 7, but look at this. Now, if I'm talking about this, I would say, you know what? You talk a good game, but your heart's a long ways away from me, so I'm going to wipe you out. I'm going to crush you because you're a phony. But look what he says. Therefore, verse 14, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Did you catch that? God is saying, you know what? You're a phony. So I'm going to just have to be even more marvelous to you. I'm going to have to do something fresh in your life. That's so different than the way we would tend to counsel people. You know, we would say, hey, because of this, man, you better repent, you better. But what does the New Testament tell us? It's the kindness of God that brings us to repentance. What we see here in these two verses is a perfect picture of the grace of God. And man, for me, when I get to heaven, when I'm with Jesus, I think that maybe more than everything else, the grace of God is just going to overpower me. How he can do that? How he can say, yeah, you didn't measure up, so I did for you. I just had to love you more. Where sin abounded, grace much more abounded. And there's no place where we will be more aware of that than when we get to heaven and see his grace so tangibly and so personally. I can't wait to meet a God who loves me like that. Now let's skip over to chapter 35. Here's where we see the makeover of the world, where everything gets fixed that's broken. Total makeover. I love to watch people who, there's that one show on TV where they find people who have some old classic car that's a piece of junk, and then they steal it secretly and take it somewhere and fix it all up and make it just look incredible. I love that kind of stuff. I like to see something that's damaged and battered around and to see it fixed up and redeemed, whether it's a house or a person's life or, you know, anything. Well, here we see that's what's going to happen when the Lord returns. Look at this. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. Look at verse 3. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Man, feeble knees. That's going to be awesome. Get those things fixed. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, don't fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, the recompense of God. He'll come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be open. No need for LASIK, contact lenses, reading glasses. The ears of the deaf, what? Shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer. The tongue of the mute person will be able to sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. He goes on and says, you know, the highways will be safe. You can go wherever you want. And the ransomed of the Lord will be there, will walk there with no dangers. They'll all be singing. Sorrow and sighing in the end shall flee away. I love the world, frankly. There's so much about it that I appreciate. When I have an opportunity to travel to new places, I'm blessed by the way that God made the world, and I love meeting people who are different and speak different languages and live in different cultures. But at the same time, everywhere I go, I'm stunned by how much pain and suffering there is in this world, how much of it's broken. You know, I can look and go, wow, that's beautiful. And I'm not thinking about the fact that some people can't see beauty anymore. I hear something wonderful and know, you know, some people can't hear that. I just take a walk and I realize there are people who will never on this earth do that. And it's sad. So I love the fact that when Jesus returns, all that's broken, all that's damaged, all that's wrong is going to be fixed. The world will be the way it was designed to be. And that is an amazing thing. Now turn over to chapter 40. Beginning with verse 1, he says, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her, that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. See, the coming of the Lord is the coming of comfort. We will never be completely comfortable here. And we get really confused when we sort of assume that we will be. It's ultimately Him who will provide comfort for His people, who will make it right. And right now, we're just looking forward to that. There in verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, that was something that was applied to John the Baptist as he announced the first coming of the Lord. But it's also something that is stated of Elijah, who will be there at the second coming of the Lord. There in Malachi chapter 3, it talks about that. And Jesus refers to the fact that John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah, but Elijah is still going to come. Why? Because we need to be comforted. We're licking our wounds constantly. We see that which is all around us, and oh, how we need someone who can just come and comfort His people. The first time in my life I ever really expect to be completely comfortable is when He comes back. Before that, hey, I expect to be in pain. I expect to be struggling, pushing myself along, doing the best I can, enjoying moments of comfort. But that complete comfort is going to come when He returns. Later on in chapter 40, you also see a picture of His loving care as a shepherd. Many people we love Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. Leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And yeah, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil because You're with me. And as much as that provides a beautiful picture of a loving shepherd over the sheep, and that's who our Lord is, that's who our shepherd is, Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. I give my life for the sheep. But look at chapter 40 there in verses 10 and 11. Behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Our loving shepherd, who loves us so much that he desires to be with us, to hold us, to make us feel secure, to comfort all that we are because of his loving care as he holds us. I can't wait. Can't wait to be in his arms. Then at the end of chapter 40, another great passage that you're probably familiar with, verse 31. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. It's hard to wait on the Lord. His timing's different than ours. And I'm sure there are many of you here today who are just feeling like, I'm weary. I'm just tired. I wake up tired. Throughout the day, I just continue to be tired. And I'm waiting because there's something God needs to do and he's not doing it. And I'm just worn out. I'm just sick and tired of life as I know it. When he returns, then we find out completely what it is to have absolute energy, to have perfect strength. Heaven, you know, when we think of heaven, a lot of times we just think, man, I know what I want to do. I want to rest for like 1,000 years. But the truth is, man, when we see Jesus and when we're in heaven, we are going to have so much energy. We are going to have so much strength. We're going to be able to just go and go and go. In our life, in our world, we call that attention deficit hyperactivity disorder. Hey, in heaven, that's just the way everybody is. Come on, let's go. Let's go for it. Oh, man, does that sound good. That sounds better than a five-hour energy drink or a jolt or what, a cup of coffee or whatever your way of artificially producing energy is. Oh, energy and strength. I can't wait to not wake up anymore, but just to be in a constant state of excitement, of awareness, of wow, awesome. Waiting on him definitely pays off. Over in chapter 42, we see a picture of God as judge. Behold, verse 1, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out nor raise his voice or cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoking flax he will not quench. In other words, he's not going to kick anybody when they're down. He'll bring forth justice for truth. He will not fall nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. Hey, you look around and you realize this isn't fair. I'm thankful for our justice system. I mean, as much as we all kind of, you know, hate judges, hate lawyers, hate the whole system and everything because of the inequity that's often the case, where you can basically get as much justice as you can afford. Still, I'd hate to think of life without attorneys and judges and juries and things like that. It would just be sheer anarchy. It would be absolutely nuts. But still, in our world, there's a whole lot of injustice. A lot of things happen that just aren't fair, that just aren't equal. And though we cry out for that and we try to do it, yet we realize, boy, we come short always. But in that day, justice will rain down completely. God's going to treat everyone fairly. Everyone will get their peace. Everyone will be blessed. And another reason why I can't wait for him to come back. Chapter 43. But now, verse 1, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. and through the rivers they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Finally, when we see Jesus, no fear. No fear. So much of what we do is motivated by fear. And when I see people who are afraid all the time, people afraid of something that isn't even there, it just feels so, oh man, why do you want to live your life that way? Why is it that you want to make all of your decisions based on what you're afraid of what's going to happen? So much of what you read in terms of investment strategies and everything are based on fear. So much of what people see in the world is this absolute paranoia about what's going to happen in the future. I get so many emails every day that basically say this, whoa, I'm afraid and you should be afraid too. You know, they have a story, oh, the LAPD is getting ready to bring martial law in and everything. You know what? I mean, I don't know if what's going to happen in this world. I know things are going to get worse, but I'm not afraid. Because I don't care what happens, if the worst thing happens, I'll close my eyes and when I open them again, I'm seeing Jesus. I'm not gonna live by fear. I'm not afraid that if, you know, a Mormon becomes president, we're all gonna become Mormons. I'm not afraid that if a guy that's not born in the US continues to be president, we're all gonna become Muslims. I'm just not afraid. Not afraid that if Gingrich gets in there, we're all going to get divorced. It's just, I refuse to be afraid. But the truth is, there are things that people should be afraid about. But in that day, no fear. Now, if you pass through the water today, you might drown. You go through the fire today, you may get burned. But the day is going to come when our Lord returns, and now there isn't anything you can even think of to be afraid of. Half the internet will go away instantly because it's all about fear. No fear. I love that. I can't wait for that. Chapter 44. I'll have to pick up the pace here. Down there in verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Now, stop there just a minute. There's two people. The Lord, that's Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Yahweh of hosts, the Lord of armies. Two people addressed, and they're both Yahweh, they're both God. A wonderful little picture, just a side note, of the fact that Jesus and the Father are God together. And he says, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. The Redeemer says, I'm the first and the last. There's no God other than me, one God. It's me. The first and the last. We see this in Revelation chapter 1. We see it in Revelation chapter 22 as Jesus declaring, I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the first and the last. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm it. And when we see Jesus, when he comes back, everything that there is to God will be right there. And you'll see him and you'll know him. And it's all of God in a package that we can touch. And he's the total package. Seeing him, awesome. Chapter 45. This is one of those incredible prophecies. The end of chapter 44 and on through 45 is at least the first 13 or so verses, is this prophecy about Cyrus, the king of Persia. And it's declaring what God is going to do in Cyrus's life. Now, this is kind of amazing because he was about 550, this was, you know, 150 years. This was written before Cyrus was born in 550. And this scripture is the one that, according to Josephus, they went and showed this Isaiah scroll to Cyrus, and that's why he declared, as was prophesied in Daniel as well, that's why Cyrus said, you can go back to your land. Now, it's an amazing prophecy. For a long time, scholars tried to say that the book of Isaiah had to have been written way later. It was like, oh, that was probably written, you know, in the 5th, 6th century AD, because it has all these things about Jesus in it, and it has prophecies that no way could they have known who Cyrus was before he was born by 150 years. And so they've even divided Isaiah up, and they talk about 1st Isaiah and Deutero Isaiah, 2nd Isaiah and 3rd Isaiah, just speculating. There's no way all this could be written by the same guy, by Isaiah the prophet. But the problem is, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in Israel, there was the scroll of Isaiah, which was dated back well before Christ, and it was the whole book altogether, including this prophecy. So what does that have to do with looking forward to Jesus? When I see him fulfilling prophecy, I'm so excited about all of it being finished. I'm so excited about being a part of a group of people, with hopefully all of you, who we've read about prophecy, we've looked forward to its fulfillment, and finally, nobody else laughing about you for believing in prophecy, nobody else claiming, oh, it's just spiritual, it's not actually going to happen. No, because it will have all happened. And so being there at the end of the last fulfilled prophecy, man, I can't wait to see that. Now turn over to Isaiah chapter 53, my favorite chapter of the Bible, I think by far. And this is the prophecy concerning Jesus. I wish I could spend a bunch of time in it, but a while back on a Wednesday night when I was doing a series of my favorite chapter of the Bible, I taught on this. Because I love this chapter. It tells the story of Jesus. And it starts out, hey, who would ever believe it? This crazy story. He grew up before him as a tender plant and a root out of the dry ground. Nothing about him, no form or comeliness when we see him, no beauty that we would, you know, desire him. He was despised and rejected. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. But surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And then in verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It goes on to talk about Jesus' death in very graphic terms. And then it says he's glad to do it, because the Father would see the travail of a soul and be satisfied, because by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, because he'll bear their iniquities. What an amazing picture. The only person who ever loved you really enough to die for you. Maybe there are some people who'd be willing to risk their life for you. But even them, if they die for you, it's not going to help you. But Jesus Christ took your sins on himself. We all go astray. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. When I think of that kind of love, I can't wait to see him. Can't wait. Turn over to chapter 55. We see here a picture of what real life looks like, abundant life. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what isn't bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I'll make an everlasting covenant with you. Down in verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Verse 9, as the heavens are higher than the earth, my ways are higher than yours. Verse 11, my word that goes out forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. People are spending to try to make life work. We look at our lives and we see what's missing and we think somehow that we can make it get better if we only have some more stuff. And he's saying, come on, man, you're thirsty, but you're not thirsty for more stuff. He's saying to some people, you're thirsty and you're trying to quench that with alcohol or drugs or thrills or whatever. And he goes, no, man, you're thirsty. Come to me. Jesus said that on the great day of the feast there in Jerusalem on the southern steps of the temple. If anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. And here he is saying, what you need, money can't buy. You've been spending your money and you've been working your tail off and you have nothing to show for it. But if you just come to me, I'll quench that thirst. I will satisfy the longings of your soul. Can't wait. Chapter 59, beginning with verse 1. He says, behold, the Lord's hand isn't shortened that it can't save, nor his ear heavy that it can't hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. That's the story of our lives. You know, we know God. We know he's there. But sometimes we just want to do what we want to do. And as we sin, there's a division. It's not that God can't hear us. It's that he says, I'm not going to hear you when you're living that way. Your iniquities separate between you and God. And the reason why God seems far from us sometimes is because our stupidity is getting in the way of intimacy and closeness with him. But in that day, it's not going to happen anymore because sin is taken care of. And we in heaven will be closer to God than we've ever been, always. And I'm excited about that. Chapter 61. Isaiah 61 is an interesting chapter because over in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, Jesus got up in front of the synagogue and he began to read. He opened the scroll of Isaiah. And he began to read chapter 61, and he read this. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of our Lord. And he shut the scroll and handed it back to them. And if they knew Isaiah 61, they would go, what? You stopped in the middle of a verse. But see, what Jesus was communicating is only part of this was being fulfilled in his first coming. There was yet to be a second coming where he would finish what he started. It's like the old Paul Harvey things, the rest of the story. And the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. When we get to heaven, we'll get to see the rest of that story, the rest of that scripture fulfilled. Maybe Jesus will open up Isaiah 61 and read on in that. Finally, chapter 66, quickly, verse 1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you'll build me? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made and all those things exist, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. What the Lord is saying here is that he doesn't live in a building. Building's fine, temporarily, but that's not where he lives. He said, man, heaven's my throne, the earth is my footstool. And then he says, if you are simple and poor and contrite, then I'm going to dwell with you. Ultimately, what that tells me is, more than anything, when I get to heaven, it's home. It's going to feel like home, like no building ever felt. Because when we're with him, the picture's complete. Seeing Jesus means going home. And for me, man, I'm ready to go anytime. I'd be happy if the rapture came, even before the birthday party I have to go to this afternoon. No offense to my 80-year-old aunt and to the 91 traffic. I'd be more than happy if we don't ever get to have the kids' Valentine's thing tonight. I'll be fine. I don't care. Anytime he calls me home, I'm going. And if you live long enough to see me go home, don't feel bad for me. It's what I've always wanted. I've always known this world isn't my home. Heaven is. So, I mean, there's 20 reasons why I'm looking forward to Jesus coming back. How about you? Are you stuck in this world? Or do you too have reasons why you want Jesus to return? Can you pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly? I'm ready to go. Or maybe you're hanging on and going, well, you know, I'm really hoping to get, you know, married for the fourth time before he comes. Or I want to have, like me, we have a grandkid on the way. And it's like, oh man, I'd love to. No, I'll take the grandbaby to heaven anytime. But for you personally, your readiness for his return is in direct proportion to how certain you are that you've committed your life to Jesus Christ. And so, I don't want to get too personal, but I want to ask everyone here, do you know where you stand with Jesus? Have you given your life to him? Is he your Savior? Or are you just hanging around the fringes, hanging around the edges, going, oh, it's nice people there. Can always get a free cup of coffee. You know, if you don't know him today, right now, you can get to know him. And then you will have a ton of reasons to look forward to the future. All you have to do is this. Acknowledge in your heart that Jesus is God, that he died for your sins, he rose again, and that you'll link your future to his. And if you'll just then, in your heart, pray a little prayer and go, Jesus, I want you to be my Savior. I want to see you again. I want to know you more. And if you just pray that prayer right now, your life will change incredibly. Everything turns around. Now you have everything to look forward to. Oh, the junk we deal with here isn't going to be that big of a deal to you, because we have a new world that's coming. So, you know, if you haven't done that, maybe you've gone to church for years, but you've never really prayed that. Do it right now. We're about to celebrate communion, and there's no better time to accept Jesus Christ than right before we participate in that which Jesus told us to do together until he returns. So get right with him and then share with us in this time. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the fact that not only we know you're coming back, but thanks to Isaiah, we know a bunch of things that are going to happen when you come back. Oh, when we look at the world today, yeah, there are flashes of brilliance, but man, there are hurts. There are things that are so uncomfortable, so many awkward moments, so many painful experiences, so many limitations. And I thank you that you're letting us know that when you come back, everything's going to be fixed. And so we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Anytime you want to come and snatch us away, or personally, anytime you want a little personal rapture for any of us, if our time here is up, we're ready, we're excited, and we know that our future is glorious because you, our God, are glorious. Lord, for any people who are here today who don't know you, I pray that right now something will be tugging in their heart and they would just go, oh man, I'm not ready. I need to get right with God. Lord, just touch their hearts with your Spirit. Save them. Forgive them now, even as they're praying in their own hearts. And God, for other people here, maybe they know you, but they've been messing their lives up, making really bad decisions. Communion, such a beautiful time to get right with you. I pray that you will just overwhelm us with your goodness and your love and your grace and your forgiveness. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.